back in the year 1999, I suffered from a fairly major affliction. Maybe a disorder would be a better word for it. I had this condition called being a youth ministry leader who thought he was cool and had no clue how uncool he really was. And this showed itself in a number of ways. I did a lot of stupid things to get attention. I would yell random things at random times. I would run into doors on purpose. I would wear outrageous clothes, not in an unironic way. I didn't think I was being funny or weird. I thought that I was being cool. That year in 99, our church went on a mission trip. We took the youth to Mexico. And when we were in the town, I bought these sunglasses that had these lenses that were bright red. I don't mean they were like tinted red, like filtering out some of the green and blues. Like they were blood red. And wearing these glasses, I thought I was the definition of cool. And so I was committed to them. I bought them like right after breakfast. I wore them through lunch. I wore them in the afternoon. I didn't take them off at dinner. Inside, I kept wearing them. And it wasn't until nighttime that as the group was walking around outside that I realized I still had them on because I said, guys, do y'all see the moon? Like, it looks like blood. Like, are we in the end times? What's happening here? Something's wrong. And they're like, idiot, you still have those weird glasses on. Most of you have been spared from this condition, the syndrome of being a ministry youth leader who thinks they're cool when they're really not. But all of us have lenses on that affect the way we see the world. And that's not necessarily a bad thing until we forget that we have them on. And this is especially true when it comes to Scripture. All of us have lenses when we come to Scripture. Assumptions that we have when we read it. Things about who God is. Things about who we are. How the world operates. And the point I want to hit on here at the beginning this morning is your lenses that you come to Scripture with may have the right filter on them, the right tint on them. You might have the right prescription. You can be coming to the Bible with the right assumptions. You could be coming to the text believing the right things, and yet we still can't forget that we have them on. Here's why. We're in Romans 2 today, and in it, the Apostle Paul makes some claims that on their own sound fishy. Like if you were to rip some of these phrases out of the book of Romans and maybe put them on a shirt and walk around the mall and people read them, they would read them and think things about God or about themselves that would be untrue. Now what happens is we know not to do that, right? We know you can't rip verses out of context. We know you have to read the Bible within the context that it is. And so we read these odd statements here in Romans 2, but we do that having already read Romans 3 or Romans 4 or the book of Galatians. And so we come to these phrases and we rightly see them through the biblical lenses that we're supposed to. And we rightly yes but them, right? Well, here's what Paul says. Yes, but here's why this means something else. And that's a good thing to do. That's a good thing to do. But even though we're right in our interpretation, because we have these lenses on, we often speed through the text to get to the yes but. And because of that, we miss some of the tension that, in this case, the Apostle Paul intended there to be. Particularly in the verses we're covering today, the Apostle Paul uses some provocative language to make his readers say, wait, what? So that later on, he can come along and say something else that'll make us go, oh, I get it now. But what we do is we rush to that, oh, and we forget the wait, what? And when we do that, we miss out on some of the beauty of Scripture. And so what I want to do today is give you the main point right up front, and then I want to go through six phrases that I think are troubling. Six phrases that the Apostle Paul uses in giving the main idea, and along the way, you may think, I don't think that's troubling at all, because, again, I've read chapter 3. I know what he means by this, right? But if we'll pause and allow ourselves to be troubled just a little bit, we'll most likely still end up at the same place, but it'll be so much sweeter when we do. So let's get into it. We're in Romans chapter 2, Verse 11, and here's the main idea. God is fair. God is fair. When it comes to judgment, when it comes to holding people accountable for their sins, God is fair. Let's read it. I'll start reading in verse 11. So Romans chapter 2, verse 11 says this. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I have a saying in my house that whenever one of my kids say, that's not fair, I say, well, a fair is where you go to ride rides and eat junk food, right? You don't get to question what's fair because I make the rules and I get to decide, I get to say, this is what's fair, this is what's not. This passage, the Apostle Paul saying, God is fair. But he knows some of his readers may disagree on what fair means. He knows some of his readers may say, wait a second, this doesn't seem fair. And so in a sense, he's answering these objections. But as I said, in doing so, he uses six troubling phrases. And so I'm going to use them as kind of an outline this morning. So here's the first one. The first troubling phrase is found in verse 12, and it's the phrase, will also perish. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. A common question that comes up when people question like judgment and is God fair, they ask, well, what about the people who didn't know that they were in the wrong? Right? Maybe someone uses the Lord's name in vain. Can they be held accountable for being and be judged according to that if they were never told, hey, by the way, when you use Jesus' name as a cuss word, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. That's sin. Don't do that, right? If they were never told that, can they be held accountable for it? Many people in the world, and even some Christians would say, yeah, that's not fair. If you don't know what's wrong, how can you be guilty of it? But Paul lays out something fascinating here. If you sin, even if you don't have the law, the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic law, if you sin, you will perish. Now, that in and of itself is a weighty statement that really Paul's going to use all of chapters 3 through 6 to explain and expound on. But I think Paul wants some of his readers, especially the Gentiles, to squirm a little as they read it. What he hints at here and what he says explicitly later is sin is not the direct result of breaking the Mosaic law. There was sin in the world before the Ten Commandments were given. There was sin in the world before the rest of the law of Moses was given. So a person who never heard the third commandment will not be punished because they broke the third commandment. They'll be punished because they took the Lord's name in vain. Do you see the difference? Now, how is that fair? Again, if they didn't know it was wrong, how can they be judged? I mean, it's easier for the Jews, right? The Jews have the commandments. They break the commandments. The law judges them. That makes sense. But for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, they don't know that it's wrong. If they don't know it's wrong and they do it, how can they not only be judged, but be judged to death? Now, that may not sound fair, that if you don't know it's wrong, but you do it, you're still held accountable, even to death. That doesn't sound fair, but in reality, it's the most fair way. Because it shows and proves that God doesn't have two sets of rules. It's something that the American system tries to portray in our use of the Lady Justice image or statue. You know, it's something we've kind of borrowed from Rome and other cultures. But, you know, Lady Justice, she has the blindfold on and a set of scales in one hand and a sword in the other. And the idea is that justice is based on right and wrong, not on the person who's done right or wrong. By the way, we may still have statues of Lady Justice in America today, but we don't have that principle anymore, and we're feeling the effects of it. Right? Our society doesn't start with this is right and this is wrong. Our society instead starts with the person. Well, what's your context? What advantages or disadvantages did you have? Do you have a certain family or ethnicity or socioeconomic situation that caused you to behave the way that you did? If so, we're not going to hold them accountable. And so school system, legal system, there are different sets of rules for different sets of people. And so in our day, Lady Justice has ripped off her blindfold and tipped the scales and given her sword of judgment to the people who have done wrong. But that's not the way that God operates. God is different. And to get a fuller picture of that, let's keep going. The second phrase. The second phrase is aimed to make the Jews uncomfortable. The first one is aimed at the Gentiles. Hey, Gentiles, you may not have had the law, but that doesn't mean you can't be held accountable and you will still perish. Well, the Jews, this one will make them uncomfortable. And before we get into it, it's helpful to remember that at the time of the writing of the New Testament, there were different sets of Jews, different people groups within the Jews, not ethnically, but what they believed. Because of Jesus' interactions with them in the Gospels, we're probably most familiar with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones who were obsessed with being holy, obsessed with following the law. And so if the law said don't do this, we're going to create another law over here to make sure that we don't break that one, right? They were obsessed with being righteous that way. But when you look at Judaism in the first century, you find that the Pharisees were actually a minority, a fairly powerful one, but they were a minority. The majority of the Jews didn't have the same obsession for holiness. They weren't all bad. But many, maybe even most of them, had the mindset that the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans 2. They thought that their identity as Jews would keep them safe in judgment, right? We're Jews. We come from Father Abraham, and therefore, we're not like those Gentile sinners. We're safe. And they could do the same sins that those Gentiles were doing, but it didn't matter because they were Jews. They were protected. It's to them that Paul says in verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. That last phrase is my second troubling phrase. The doers of the law will be justified. That's a troubling phrase. And one that we Reformed people are quick to, yes, but, right? But let's hold off on doing that and just sit in the tension. What's being laid out here is you have two groups of people. Those who don't have the Mosaic law, the Gentiles, and those who do have the law, the Jews. But if God only gives one group the law, but will judge both groups, how is that not unfair? Right, I'm sitting here saying God doesn't have two groups of people. He doesn't have two systems of judgment, two systems of rules, but he's only giving the law to one of them. And isn't that like he's a teacher who gives the same test to the whole grade but only gives the review to half of them? That doesn't seem fair. And Paul's answer is essentially, being in possession of the law doesn't help you out. It doesn't make you more righteous. Just because they know the answers doesn't mean they're going to do better on the test, because the test isn't a knowledge test. Instead, it's like fifth grade gym class. It's an abilities test. I remember getting so mad the day we had a test in fifth grade gym class. I don't remember exactly what it was, but coach laid it out beforehand. All right, here's the test today. You need to do, I think it was like, 3 pull-ups and 10 push-ups and 20 sit-ups and run a mile under 20 minutes. Something like that, right? Now, it would not have mattered if I had been given a review earlier in the week. I was still failing that test. Because knowledge of the test did not affect my ability to pass the test. And that's kind of, I mean, there's differences, but it's kind of what Paul is getting at here. Possessing the law doesn't matter. Doing the law is what mattered. And those who could do the law would be justified. They would be righteous. God would look at those people and say, it's like looking in a mirror, right? That's what it means to be righteous. But there are some who could read that and hear that and say, but it still doesn't seem fair. It still seems like the Jews are getting the upper hand. Which brings us to the third and what I think is the most troubling phrase. Verse 14. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. That middle phrase, that's enough to make a first century Jew and a 21st century Calvinist say, whoa, 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 something's off here. Again, don't yes but this, not yet. When a Gentile, by nature, does what the law requires, that's troubling. When a person who has never heard the third commandment chooses not to take the Lord's name in vain, he's doing what the third commandment requires. When a couple who has never heard the seventh commandment, don't commit adultery, has a conviction that marriage is special and adultery is wrong, and they remain faithful to each other throughout their entire marriage, they are by nature doing what the seventh commandment requires. The reason that God is not unfair when he only gives one group the law and not the other group is because he's made us all with a nature that knows right from wrong. C.S. Lewis picks up this idea in Mere Christianity as one way to prove that God exists. Every person, every society, every people group who has ever lived has always had a system of right and wrong. Now, they may disagree on what right and what wrong are, but the very fact that there is something called right and something called wrong is proof that we are born with this sense of morality. And so the idea by itself isn't odd, but what's troubling is that Paul argues when a person by nature does this, that correlates with this and the law, then they're doing what the law requires. That sounds odd. Now, I know that Paul's going to clarify this. I know the doctrine of depravity, that our nature is corrupted. I get that. But there's a few reasons I don't want to rush to that. The first is that by leaping to depravity and corruption, and yes, we can by nature know this, but our nature is corrupted, I think we're missing the point of the passage. The point of Romans 2 is not depravity. The point of Romans 2 is not that, that every man is born sinful by nature. It's not the point. This paragraph is about the fairness of God in dealing with people. No one on earth will be able to bring a charge against God saying that he didn't do right by them. No one will be able to stand up and say, I shouldn't be held accountable because you, God, didn't fill in the blank. There will be no one who can say, if only I had known, I would have done things differently. When it comes to the judgment and justice of God, we cannot simply say, well, God is holy and you're a sinner and rightly getting what you deserve. Now, is that true? Of course it is. God is holy and you're a sinner and you're going to be judged according to that. Yes, 100% that's true. But a good prosecutor lays out the evidence to build a case. A good prosecutor doesn't just stand up in court and say, you're a murderer, you're guilty. He has to explain how you're a murderer and why you're guilty. This is the Apostle Paul laying out the evidence. And so if we're going to witness to the fact that God is a righteous judge, then let's be careful to follow the trail of evidence that Paul lays out and not jump to the conclusion even when the conclusion's right. But there's a second reason I don't want to rush to depravity. When we do that, we miss glimpses of grace that God has allowed to be in the world. What I mean by that is that when Gentiles do what the law requires, they are unknowingly pointing a beacon back to the greater truth of who God is. And that can be a powerful tool for thankfulness and evangelism. So when a pagan couple thinks that adultery is wrong and they're lovingly committed to each other for 60 years of marriage, even though they don't know the Lord, we can celebrate the fact that God is giving them and others a glimpse of grace in their life. God hates divorce, and not just for Christians. So when unbelievers have this innate desire by nature to do something right, something that does line up with the law of the rest of the Bible, we can't just dismiss it and say, well, obviously they don't really feel that way because they have a sinful nature. Instead, we say, praise God for that glimpse of grace. And then we can use it in evangelizing them. Why do you have that feeling that adultery is wrong? Why do you have this commitment to each other? But this, of course, all leads to the big question of salvation. When the Apostle Paul says that Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, is he saying that they're saved? I mean, right before this, he said it's the doers of the law who will be justified, right? Then the Gentiles who do what the law requires, they're justified, right? Well, let's keep reading and see. Verse 15, and this is the fourth troubling phrase I have in this passage. Verse 15, they, this is the Gentiles who by nature do what the law requires, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now you may hear that and think, what's troubling about that? That didn't seem troubling at all. But I've included it for a few reasons. One, because of what comes after it, which we're going to get to in a minute, but the main reason is because this phrase has something of the Mandela effect in it. If you remember what the Mandela effect is, it's when a bunch of people all remember the wrong thing, right? When everyone believed Nelson Mandela was dead when he was actually still alive, right? Maybe they think something happened that didn't, or it's a fact that everyone believes wrongly. When I hear most people refer to this verse, they refer to it slightly wrongly. I hear them quote this verse and say, it shows that the law of God is written on their hearts. But that's not what it says. Paul doesn't say that the law was written on their hearts. He says the work of the law was written on their hearts. Now, that's only a two-word difference in English, but that doesn't mean it's a little difference. And perhaps the reason most people misquote this is because they have Jeremiah 31:33 on their minds. That's the prophecy given that there's going to be a new covenant where God is going to, you know, replace their heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and he's going to give the Spirit, and he's going to write the law on their hearts. So what we have to ask is even though there's a difference in wording, when the Apostle Paul says that the work of the law will be written on their hearts, is he referring to the new covenant with Jeremiah 31? Is he saying the same thing Jeremiah does? When Paul talks about these Gentiles who by nature do what the law requires and have the law working on their hearts, is he saying that it's a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31? And that Paul here is actually talking about Gentile Christians who have been made new by the Holy Spirit. There are some who believe that, and I think it's within the realm of orthodoxy to believe that, but I'm not convinced. And the reason goes back to the whole main point of chapter 2. How that fits in with the whole argument of chapters 1 through 3. The main point of chapter 2 is God is fair. His judgment is fair. So if that's the case, what is Paul talking about when he says, you have these Gentiles who don't have the law, but they by nature do what the law requires, and it shows that the work of the law is written on their hearts. What does that mean? What is the work of the law? What is it that's written on their hearts? What is it that the law does? Well, this is a major point that the Apostle Paul is going to continue to develop over the course of Romans. But for now, the work of the law is to teach us what sin is, and that we are sinners, and that we need a Savior. That's the work of the law. Here's what sin is. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. So what you have here in chapter 2 is people who don't have the law. They weren't given the Ten Commandments and all the others, and yet they still know right from wrong. Not perfectly, but there's something there, which is why they can do things like have a conviction that they shouldn't commit adultery, or have a conviction that kids should obey their parents, or have a conviction that it's wrong to steal. Or maybe they know these things and they carry around this immense sense of guilt because of it. Because they know, they don't need a commandment to tell them they're a liar. They know themselves. Gosh, I'm such a liar. It shows that the work of the law is on their hearts. Which leads us to the fifth phrase, and it's bundled together with the last one. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day. That day being the day of judgment. But the troubling phrase is that last one. You have some Gentiles on the day of judgment who will have some thoughts that will excuse them. That sounds troubling. Does the Apostle Paul mean that there will be some on judgment day who will be excused from the judgment? Again, I don't think that's what he means. What you have is the work of the law is written on their hearts, showing what's right and wrong, and then sometimes them even doing the right thing. Right? I knew there was a God. I did the best I could to appease him. I knew what it was like to take care of poor people. I tried to do that. And they think, because I did those things, I will be excused from the judgment. The problem with that is, though their thoughts may excuse them, it doesn't mean the Lord will. I mean, Paul says this about himself over in 1 Corinthians 4. He's like, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't mean I'm acquitted because it's God who judges. And it's at this point I need to finally bring in a yes, but. The reason that no Jew can stand before the Lord on judgment day and say, I've kept the law. And the reason no Gentile can stand up before the Lord on judgment day and say, I didn't have the law, but I did what the law required, is because salvation has nothing to do with the law. The Apostle Paul is going to make that very clear. To be saved, you and I, Jew or Gentile, regardless of our background, regardless of what we've been given, we are not saved from the law. He will say we need a righteousness separate from the law. We need a righteousness that's completely different from the law, a righteousness that exists outside of the law. So yes, Romans 2:13, right? It's the doers of the law who will be justified, but we know that there's only one who can do and did the law perfectly. Which is why the next chapter we're told, by works of the law, no human being will be found justified in his sight. On the day of judgment, there will be only one person whose thoughts matter. It doesn't matter if I think I should be excused. On the day of judgment, there's only one person whose thoughts matter, only one person who can excuse people from judgment, and it's the person who did keep the law of Moses and the moral law perfectly. And to be excused by him on that day, we need the gospel. Which leads me to the last troubling phrase for us this morning. Verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I say this is troubling because it goes against our expectations. You're reading along here, and what you expect it to say is, on that day when, according to my gospel, God forgives the sins of men by Christ Jesus. That's what we'd expect it to say, right? Now, the gospel's all about forgiveness. We expect it to be, on that day, according to the gospel, I'm going to be forgiven. That's not what it says. It says, when God judges the secrets of men. But doesn't the gospel mean that Jesus died to save sinners? Doesn't the gospel mean that he rose again to save sinners? Doesn't the gospel mean good news? Are you really saying here that Paul is saying, well, according to my good news, God judges? How can that be good news? Because it shows that God is fair. No one on earth will be judged on that day according to their public record only. Some of us are really, really good at crafting an image for people to see. We show up on church and we appear godly. And we look like we have everything together. And even when we sin, we're very good at portraying for, asking forgiveness and repentance. But you're not going to be judged only on your public record. You're not going to be judged only by what your coworkers think about you. You're not going to be judged only by the things that you say online. You won't be judged by the image that you put forward on family at family gatherings. What will God judge on that day? the secrets of men. God will judge you based on who you really are, the things that you think nobody knows about, the things that you say to yourself when no one else is around, the things that you feel that you've never shared with anyone, the secret life you have online, the secret life with your friends that your parents don't know about. God sees everything. There is no deleting of cookies and history that escapes God's judgment. There is no sweeping stuff under your room or hiding that God doesn't know about. There are no thoughts of your heart that you've never expressed verbally that God doesn't know about. And he will judge everything. And so if you're wondering if God is fair, everyone's going to be judged the same way. And everyone will be found guilty. Now, here's why that's good news. It's good news because if one person could be found not guilty, if one human being could do everything the right way, then God would be fair only if he saved that one person and consigned the rest to hell. That's the only fair way to do it. If he says, you do the law perfectly, you're saved, and one person does it, then that's the only person saved. But everyone's guilty. Everyone's guilty except for Jesus, the judge. And because of him, because of this gospel, our guilt no longer keeps us from eternity with God if we have faith in Jesus. And that's what Paul's going to keep bringing in later. That's the biggest yes but that he keeps bringing in, right? We can be saved not by following the law, but by faith. And the point that he's going to make is that's always been the promise of salvation since before there was a thing known as the law. You go all the way back to Abraham. Why was he righteous? Because he had faith. If we trust his sacrifice on our behalf, if we confess that he is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, it doesn't matter what God finds in our secret closets because it's already been paid for by Jesus. And so you may be here this morning and you feel like, when I stand before God on that day, I think I'm going to be okay. Right? I mean, yeah, I got some bad stuff, but I got some good stuff too. You may feel like on that day, I have some thoughts. I'll be excused. You may think on that day that you can convince God that the way he treated you wasn't fair, and therefore he owes you something. But God is fair. And because of that, there's only one way to be saved. And that's by claiming a promise. The promise that you will be saved by faith, not by being good. Not because you were taught the rules or not taught the rules. We are saved by faith in Jesus alone. And so for those of you here this morning who are believers, we can still get caught up in the trap of thinking, well, when I stand before the Lord, here's why I'm going to be accepted. Don't get caught in that trap. Here's why I'm going to be accepted begins with you, that you're done for. That's not faith. That's works. We're not saved by works. But if you're here this morning and you're not a believer and you've used maybe some of these same arguments that Paul brings up here in chapter 2, well, I may not have followed the law exactly, but I did what the law requires, right? I've had the right thoughts. That's not enough. If you think, well, look at the Ten Commandments and I've done them, just like the rich young ruler, what does Jesus say? He says, you're missing one thing. You're missing me. Don't think that because you've done the law the right way or didn't have the law, but you thought you've done it the right way and you've been more good than bad, that your conscience has cleared you. No, no, no. The one thing you need on the day of judgment is Jesus. And we claim him not by being good enough, not by earning him, but by faith. Put your faith in Jesus. Let's put our faith in the gospel that he died for our sins, giving us a righteousness we could never have on our own. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you've given us your word. And we thank you that in your word, you've reminded us and told us that we're not good enough, not only to condemn us, but to show us our need for a Savior. And so I pray, Father God, that you would open up our eyes and our hearts even now to see our need for a Savior and to cry out to him. You've given us the promise that all who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. And so help, Father God, the people here this morning who do not yet know you, put a cry in their heart and their minds and even in their voices that would say, Jesus, save me. For those who've been relying on being good enough to pass through your judgment, help them know they're not good enough. Instead, help us be people who love you and know you by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.